Faith Radio now brings you to the intersection of East and West with Deacon Michael Hyatt. All across the globe, men and women are finding themselves at a crossroads of faith. Rooted in a desire to embrace the version of Christianity handed down by the apostles, they have come face to face with orthodoxy. Deacon Michael, perhaps better than anyone else, understands that crossroads and is here to help. He is president and CEO of Thomas Nelson Publishers, the largest Christian publishing company in the world. But he is also a deacon in the Orthodox Church, where he teaches a Sunday school class designed for people at the intersection of East and West. Here is Deacon Michael.
Okay, I want to start a little mini-series this morning on the mystery of Mary. And the reason I want to cover that is because I think it's a enormous obstacle for many people coming into the Orthodox Church. And I think even as Orthodox Christians, we don't fully understand what this means. I know when I came to the Orthodox Church about 25 years ago, it was one of the first things that really tripped me up. You know, I walked into the temple and I see all the icons of Mary. I mean, it's not like it's subtle. You know, it was pretty major. And I began to inquire about what the Orthodox Church teached concerning her, and it was a huge stumbling block for me, honestly, as I made my journey towards Orthodoxy. And I know for me, from inquirers, that's the number one question that I get from people. They want to know, well, what does the Orthodox Church teach about Mary? Because not only are they confronted with the iconography of the Church, but in the services, it's also very prevalent, isn't it? I mean, at the end of the very first litany, the Great Litany at every service, we sing quietly while the deacon chants the last petition. We sing, "Most Holy Theotokos, save us." And if that doesn't throw most Protestants into a fit, I don't know what will. I mean, that's a very tough thing for them to embrace. And then we have the hymns at the end of the service, "More Honorable Than the Cherubim," and so forth. And so we're confronted with this at a number of different levels. And I thought it would be good to just stop and take an in-depth look at that, because I think that once we understand the Church's teaching about it, it completely makes sense. And we have to understand that for us as Orthodox Christians, the doctrines concerning Mary are really a subset of our teaching about the Incarnation and about Christ. We don't have a separate branch of theology called Mariology. It's a subset of our Christology. It's part of how we understand the Incarnation. So, what do we believe about Mary? Well, for Protestants, I think Mary is eerily absent. She's just not considered, despite the fact that there are scores of verses in the New Testament that refer to her. She's very rarely referred to. I don't think I ever heard as a Protestant a single sermon about Mary. She's part of the Christmas narrative, part of the Nativity narrative, and she's spoken of there as an obedient servant, but not much is elaborated about her. She's just absent. It's almost like if you have somebody in your family that just gets overlooked, and they're present, but nobody ever addresses them, nobody ever speaks about them. They're just kind of quiet about that person. And that's how Mary is for many Protestants. I would say conversely, at the other extreme, for Roman Catholics, Mary seems a little too present, as though she were eclipsing the sun. And I know that there are times when I've walked into a Catholic bookstore or into a Catholic church, and it feels like she has center stage, that she's the primary focus. And Orthodoxy is somewhere in between. In her book, The Lost Gospel of Mary, Frederica Matthews Green, and by the way, this is a fantastic book. I read it over the Thanksgiving holidays, and I would commend it to you all. But she begins by saying, very first paragraph, quote, "It is hard to see Mary clearly beneath the conflicting identity she has borne over the centuries. To one era, she is the flower of femininity, and to another, the champion of feminism. In one age, she is the paragon of obedience, and another, the advocate of liberation. Some enthusiasts have been tempted to pile her status so high that it rivals that of her son. Others, aware that excessive adulation can be dangerous, do their best to ignore her entirely." And that's the dilemma. You know, it's either feast or famine. Well, my goal is to help us to understand what the Church has taught anciently and what the Orthodox Church still teaches to this day. And we're going to look at what the Bible has to say. We're going to look at other ancient texts like the Gospel of James, which we're going to look at today, liturgical texts, and the writings of the fathers. But I would like to ask you, as we begin, three prerequisites as we start the study of Mary. First of all, be patient. There's a lot to cover. There's more about Mary in our tradition than you might think. So be patient. We're going to talk about her birth and her childhood. Mary is a biblical character and her role at the epicenter of the incarnation. We're going to talk about Mary as all holy. Mary as ever virgin, as Theotokos, as glorified, and her ongoing role as prototype and intercessor. So we're going to get into all the thorny, difficult issues surrounding the doctrine of Mary. So first of all, be patient. We'll get there eventually. Secondly, be open. Maybe, just maybe you haven't heard the whole story. Maybe there's a perspective that here 20-some-odd centuries later that is foreign to us, but was very present to those in the first century. So be open. And then the third thing I would ask you to do is to suspend judgment. Push the pause button on your inner critic and just sit back and enjoy the ride. Today what I'd like to talk about is what I'm calling the prequel to the Nativity story, and that is what happens before Mary suddenly comes on the scene in the biblical narrative. Because it's a little bit abrupt when we open the Gospels. The Gospel writers, for their own reasons, choose to begin their stories with Mary and the Annunciation, and they begin there. But there's actually a story that's before that, and so I want to give you the prequel. And you know from some movies, there's the sequel, what comes after the first one, and then sometimes they go back, like in Star Wars, and do the prequel, what happened before the first one. And this is kind of the first one. You know, it's easy to think that interest in Mary and love for her was kind of a medieval thing. That was certainly what I was taught. But I think that one of the things I discovered as I began to research this topic was that there was great love and for devotion for Mary from very, very early on, even from the first century. The early church did not include Mary in its public preaching of the gospel. As Frederica says in her book, they didn't expose her to the gaze of the world, much like many celebrities and public figures today object if you take pictures of the family. She wasn't part of the public proclamation. But when the church gathered together as a community, she was cherished. Certainly the Gospels, with their account of Christ's birth and Mary's role in it, began to circulate in the first century. But there were other works that began to circulate as well. These shouldn't be regarded as scripture, and you could think of them, if you like books in a Christian bookstore. There were actually three classes of literature that were passed around in the first century. First of all, there was the apostolic letters, many of which would become the New Testament canon. These were circulated in letter form to all the churches. Then there were the heretical books, like the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Judas, that were Gnostic Gospels. They taught a foreign gospel, and they were condemned and forbidden by the church. But then there were Christian books, which were enjoyed and widely distributed, but that didn't rise to the level of Scripture. We had the letters of St. Ignatius, for example, the Didache, Shepherd of Hermas, and also the Gospel of James, sometimes referred to by Western scholars as the Proto-Evangelium of James, or the first or the pre-Gospel of James. It probably began as an oral tradition in the first century, but it was written about 150 A.D., and it was written still during the time of the persecutions, and it was written well before the canon of Scripture was finished. It was extremely popular. We have over 140 ancient manuscripts of this particular short gospel. So it was very popular, maybe a bestseller, if you will, if they'd had such a thing in those days. It was supposedly written by James the Just, who was the brother or the stepbrother of Jesus, but he was martyred in 62 A.D., and most scholars don't believe it was written by him. It was what's sometimes called pseudepigrapha. It was written under a pseudonym and attributed to him, but never rose to the level of Scripture. There's a lot of themes and details in this story, though, that are found in our iconography, in our services, in our feast day observances of the life of the Virgin Mary. And that's why this is an important book. It was wildly popular in the East. And it's a very short story. You can literally read it in one sitting. And I loved the translation that Frederica did. It's very easy to read. It has all the elements of a real story that you would read. You know, it's got a great story arc. It's fascinating. 25 chapters. You can read it in one sitting, probably in less than 30 minutes. But what I would like to do this morning is kind of give you the story, a summary of the story. And if you want to buy Frederica's book, you can. I again recommend it to you, The Lost Gospel of Mary. But here's the story. And it basically has six parts to it. So listen, some of this will be familiar, and some of it will be brand new. The first section, chapters 1 through 4, deal with Joachim, however you want to pronounce that. I'm going to say Joachim, and Anna's barrenness. So here we have the story. Joachim suddenly appears on the scene. He's very wealthy, and he's very righteous. However, he and his wife Anna were barren, which was an embarrassment to Joachim, as it was to all those who lived in the Jewish world. Children were seen as a blessing from the Lord, and if he didn't have children, it was seen as tantamount to a curse. Well, all was fine. Joachim was very generous. He gave a third of all that he had to the poor, and he comes to make his offering, and he's confronted by the high priest Reuben. And Reuben says, wait a second. You can't go before the other men of Israel to make their offering because, after all, you don't have any children. So he's publicly humiliated, and this creates great disturbance in his spirit. So he begins to search the scriptures, and he finds that, in fact, God had blessed all the patriarchs of the Old Testament with children. But he takes comfort when he reads the story of Abraham, because God didn't grant Abraham and Sarah children until their very old age. So he decides to go to the wilderness and pray. And he's going to pray for 40 days and 40 nights. And he said to himself, and now I'm quoting from the text itself, I will not go down, not for food nor for drink, until the Lord my God looks upon me. Prayer will be my food and drink. Well, Anna, too, was distraught by her barrenness. This is all happening simultaneously. She begins to mourn her barrenness and now the apparent loss of her husband, because he's gone off into the wilderness to pray, apparently without telling her what he's doing. And so her maidservant, Judith, attempts to cheer her up, and she gives her a festive headband and says, hey, why don't you wear this? I mean, it's something I found, and you'll enjoy it. And Anna, distraught, accuses Judith of stealing the headband. So they get into a bit of an argument, and Judith responds saying, well, why should I curse you? Because you won't listen to my voice. It is the Lord God who has shut your womb so that you cannot bear fruit in Israel. Ouch. You know, so she basically says the obvious, what everybody's thinking, and it's a great reproach to Anna. Anna's taken back by her sharp words, but she listens to her advice. So she takes off her mourning garments, she washes her face and hair, puts on her wedding garments, and she goes down to her garden under a laurel tree and begins to pray. And she says this, quote, O God of my fathers, bless me and listen to my prayer just as you blessed the womb of Sarah and gave her a son, Isaac. And then she continued to lament her condition. But then suddenly, an angel of the Lord appears, and from other tradition we know this is Gabriel, and says to Anna, 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 the Lord God has heard your prayer. You will conceive and bear, and your child will be spoken of in all the inhabited world. Then Anna said, as the Lord lives, whether I bear a boy or a girl, I will bring it in as an offering to the Lord my God, and it will minister to him all the days of its life. And then another angel appears with the first angel, with Gabriel, and tells her to go down to meet her husband. An angel also simultaneously is appearing to Joachim and tells him to go down and meet his wife, assuring him that God has heard his prayer. As they're reunited, Joachim makes a big offering to the Lord, 12 pure spotless lambs, 12 calves, and 100 goats. Then he and Anna go into their home, and it's that day, traditionally, in the history of the church, that we celebrate the conception of Mary, which is December the 9th. Excuse me, the 8th. Then we go to Mary's birth and her childhood. Anna has her baby 9 months later on September the 8th, celebrated in the church as the Nativity of Theotokos. She names the child Mary, which was a common name, but it means literally bitter. And there's a lot of symbolism that we don't have time to go into today that relate to that. You know, you think of the bitter water in the Old Testament. You think of a lot of things related to that term. And certainly Mary had her share of bitterness in witnessing her own son crucified upon the cross. But on her first birthday, Joachim made a great feast to celebrate the birth of Mary. One of the priests blessed her and said, O God of our fathers, bless this child and give her a name of eternal renown throughout all generations. And the people responded, Amen, Amen, and Amen. They know something is going on. Something is special here. Then Joachim brings her to the high priest, and he said, quote, O God Most High, look upon this child and bless her with an everlasting blessing that shall never be overcome. Anna then carries Mary into her bedroom, and literally the text says, gave her breast to the child, and sang a hymn. One of the features of this gospel is that it's very earthy. You know, it's not like the Gnostic Gospels and the Gnostics who regarded matter as somehow evil, but this gets into the nitty-gritty of all the fleshiness of the story. So these stories show the tender love the first Christians had for Mary. And by the way, there's no similar stories for other biblical characters of their infancy. Like, we don't have stories of St. Paul or St. Peter when they were children, only of St. Mary. Well, when Mary was 2, Joachim suggested that he and Anna take Mary to the temple to fulfill what they had promised. Remember, they promised that they would dedicate Mary to the Lord. So at age 2, they decide to go down to the temple and present her. Anna says, you know, I think we should wait till she's 3, because then she won't want me. She'll be more independent. And so they do that. Joachim thinks that's a good idea. So at age 3, they take Mary to the temple. The priest welcomes Mary, kisses her, and blesses her, saying, quote, "The Lord has magnified your name to all generations of the earth." Doesn't that sound familiar? Like the gospel narrative in Luke. "By you unto the last of days, the Lord will, God will reveal redemption to the children of Israel." And I love this part. "Then he set her down on the third step of the altar. The Lord poured out grace upon her, and she danced." So she's 3 years old. She's dancing in the temple, full of the Holy Spirit. Well, her parents leave her there, and amazingly, Mary doesn't turn back, but she seems content to stay. And the text says that she, quote, "lived like a nurtured dove in the temple and received food from the hand of an angel." We know from other traditions that her parents visited her often in the temple. They died when she was about 10, leaving her to be an orphan. However, in this narrative, we don't hear anything about her from age 3 until suddenly age 12. Now, understand the significance of this. Here she is at age 12. She's living in the temple. We got a problem because she's about to start puberty. And according to the Jewish law, when she goes through her menstrual cycle, she will be unclean and it will be improper for her to be in the temple. The priests know this. So they decide, Zacharias, who's the high priest, and yes, this is the future father of St. John the Baptist, the high priest. He goes into the Holy of Holies, wearing the priestly vestments with the 12 bells, and he prays. An angel appears to him and tells him to call together the widowers of the house of Israel, and each one is to bring along with them their staff. And the one to whom the Lord would show a sign, he would have Mary as his wife. So Zacharias obeys. He calls together all the widowers, including Joseph. Zacharias, which is very interesting in our tradition, because Joseph has already been married previously. He's now a widower. And we know from our tradition and even later in the narrative that he has young children already. So Joseph comes with his staff, all the men with their staff. Zacharias again goes in to pray. He comes back and hands the staffs to each of these widowers, and nothing really happens, and he's beginning to despair. And as he hands the staff to Joseph, a dove flies out of the staff and lands on Joseph's head, indicating that he's the chosen one. Joseph wasn't very happy about this. You know, the idea of taking a 12-year-old wife is not a happy thought. And he's a widower, and he's respected among his peers, and the scandal of it really unnerves him. And so he objects. And Zacharias warns him, and he says, look, don't be like Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in Numbers 16, who resisted God, and the whole earth opened up and swallowed them and their families whole. So Joseph takes that admonition to heart, and he says, okay, and he's a little reluctant. So at this point, he's betrothed. They're not married, they're betrothed. Very important detail, as we'll see later. So Joseph fearfully takes Mary into his care, and the text says that he leaves town almost immediately. He's got a construction business, so he's away on business, so he leaves her to the care of his younger sons. And while he is gone, the priests decide to do some redecorating in the temple. In fact, they decide that they're going to have a new veil made. Remember the veil that was rent in two later on in the gospel narrative? That's a very heavy garment that was woven together about 30 feet by 30 feet. And so they call together the undefiled virgins of the house of David, and they include Mary in this group. They cast lots, and Mary is selected to weave the scarlet and the purple veil. About this time, the text notes that Zacharias falls silent. Do you remember why that was? Was because he disbelieved the announcement of the angel who said that he would have a son in his old age who was to be John the Baptist. And so he falls silent to his birth. No other elaboration here. It just says Zacharias falls silent at this point. So as Mary is making the veil, the angel Gabriel appears to her. And this is where we begin to have some synchronicity with the gospel narrative. The narrative is almost identical with what we find in Luke chapter 1. It even concludes the dialogue with Mary saying, "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." So she becomes pregnant at age 16. And that actual age is there in the text in the Gospel of James. Then she goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth. And the baby in her womb, John the Baptist, is now 6 months along. And he leaps in the womb at the side of Mary. That's one of the early signs, again, that something very special is taking place in the womb of Mary. Well, Mary remains with Elizabeth for 3 months. Luke also recounts this event. And once she is about 6 months pregnant, she goes home. Well, Joseph returns after an extended trip. This is part three of the narrative, the scandal of Mary's pregnancy. And there's four chapters devoted to this. So Joseph returns from an extended trip. He finds Mary with child, and he freaks out, like any of us would, because they're just betrothed after all. She's only 16 years old. He's an elderly man, probably in his 50s, and he freaks out. He accuses Mary of forgetting God. What has she done? Well, Mary weeps bitterly and says, quote, "As the Lord lives, I am pure. I have never known a man." Joseph says, pointing to her womb, "Then what's that?" And she repeats what she said, "I have never known a man." Well, Joseph becomes very afraid at this point. He knows he is in deep trouble from a lot of different angles. If he conceals her sin, he will become party to the crime. But if he reveals her sin, then she will be guilty of adultery and subject to stoning, which was what the law prescribed. He thinks, maybe I can find a way to send her quietly away. So in this state, he falls asleep and he has a dream. And again, this is also told to us in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1. This angel appears and tells him not to be afraid. The child in Mary's womb is begotten of the Holy Spirit. And he is to call the name of the child Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Joseph awakens, now determined to protect her. Well, all's fine. He just got back from his trip. All this happens very quickly. And then Annas the scribe decides to pay Joseph a visit because Joseph hasn't come to the temple, which was his usual practice. Annas wants to know why. And so he finds Joseph. And he says, "Look, I've been on the road. Sorry, but I'll be there soon." And out of the corner of the eye, out of his eye, he notices Mary, who is very big with child, the text says. And it kind of freaks him out, too. So he runs to the priest and tells the priest. The priest sends temple officers, and basically they arrest Mary and Joseph and haul them before the council of elders. The priest says to her, quote, "Mary, why have you done these things? Why have you humiliated your soul and forgotten the Lord your God? You were nurtured in the Holy of Holies and received food from the hand of an angel. You heard their hymns and danced before the Lord. Why have you done this?" Again, Mary weeps bitterly, saying, quote, "As the Lord lives, I am pure before him and have not known a man." The priest then grills Joseph, accuses him of wedding Mary secretly and conceiving this child. Joseph is silent. He doesn't answer a word. So the priest decides to administer the water of the Lord's rebuke. Do you know what that is in the Old Testament? It's found in the book of Numbers, chapter 5, verses 11 through 31. It was a ritual when somebody suspected that their wife was guilty of adultery. They could bring her before the temple. They would mix some of the dirt from the temple floor into water and make her drink it. And if she got sick, that was evidence that she was guilty. If she didn't get sick, then she was absolved. And that's all in Numbers chapter 5. And so the priest administers this water of the Lord's rebuke to both Mary and to Joseph, and nothing happens. They're okay. So they're unharmed, and the priest says, quote, "If the Lord does not reveal your sin, neither will I condemn you." About this same time, a command goes out from Augustus, the king, to register everyone in Bethlehem. Remember from Luke chapter 2, that's part of the gospel narrative in the scripture. So Joseph says that he can register his sons, but what about this girl? How will he register her? As his wife? He'll be ashamed. As his daughter? Well, the Israelites know that would be a lie. It's not his daughter. So Joseph says, he quotes from the psalm that says, "Today is the day the Lord has made. I will be glad and rejoice in it." And just trusts this to God and decides to set out for Jerusalem with Mary and the young boys. Well, along the way, this is now the fourth part of the narrative, the birth of Jesus, Joseph finds a cave and Mary settles in to give birth to this child. And you'll notice in all of our iconography in the Orthodox Church, the cave is always central in the nativity icon. And I always wondered, where did that come from? Because the biblical text actually says a house. But it could be translated to just be a dwelling place. But from this narrative, and in our iconography, and in our hymnology of the church, we know it's a cave. So Joseph gets her settled there, and then he sets out to find a Hebrew midwife. He knows he needs help. He doesn't really quite know what he's doing here. And there's a fascinating passage where time seems to stand still. It's a whole chapter in the Gospel of James, and it's eloquently described in poetry, but it seems like time stands still. Something momentous is about to happen. Something extraordinary is about to happen. And, of course, it's the incarnation of our Lord himself. Well, Joseph recruits a midwife, and he explains that his betrothed is giving birth. She is not his wife. She is Mary, who was raised in the temple. And he explains that Joseph had received her by lot. He tries to go into the whole story, and he invites her to come and see. She's a little bit disbelieving and wondering what in the world's going on. Well, when they get to the cave, a bright cloud is overshadowing it. The light is so bright that they can't see inside the cave. Everything is obscured from their vision. Eventually, the light subsides, and they see Mary nursing the baby. She immediately acknowledges that she has witnessed a supernatural sight. So this midwife doesn't get there in time to help. Mary delivers the baby on her own, but she's there to witness the infant nursing at Mary's breast. Well, the midwife leaves and tells her story to another midwife, apparently by the name of Salome. Perhaps this is the Salome who later becomes one of Jesus' followers, one of the myrrh-bearing women. We don't know. But she tells Salome that a virgin has given birth. Salome says, and I'm quoting from the text, "As the Lord lives, unless I place my finger and test her physical condition, I will not believe that a virgin has given birth." So she is very skeptical. And doesn't this echo and sort of a pre or foreshadowing of St. Thomas? You know, unless I place my hands in his hands and in his side, I won't believe. Well, she says the same thing. So Salome goes to visit Mary. And so she examines Mary to see if she, in fact, is still a virgin. And she is. And this is where it gets interesting. Her hand catches on fire. Now, think about that. You know, she's dared, you know, to really test whether or not Mary's womb is given forth the Son of God. So she falls to her knees and repents. God sends an angel who tells Salome to stretch out her hand to the child and hold him. She holds Jesus in her arms, and immediately her hand is healed. The angel warns her not to publicize her experience. But this story circulated in other Christian literature. In fact, Clement of Alexandria mentions it in his Stromata in AD 202. So this is a very popular story, and is really the first recorded story we have about Mary's ever-virginity, or her perpetual virginity. So that's the birth, and we get to section 5, the flight from Herod. The Magi come from the east and began their search for Jesus. This is just like the gospel narrative in Matthew chapter 2. King Herod summons them to a meeting where he interrogates them. He charges them to find the child and then tells them it's because he wants to come worship the child as well. And, of course, they go away. They find the child in the cave. They offer their gifts. And then they're warned by an angel not to return to Judea and tell Herod that they'd found the child, but to depart to their home by another route, which they did. Well, Herod discovers that he's been tricked by the Magi, and again, this is also in the gospel narrative, and he's furious. He orders the death of all children 2 years old and younger. This is an interesting kind of sidebar in the story. As Elizabeth flees with John into the hill country, she finds there's no place to hide. She groans and says, quote, "O mountain of God, receive a mother and her child." The mountain splits open and receives Elizabeth and St. John. And that's where the text says that she resided until her death. And then John comes forth, quote, from the wilderness later on. Well, Herod sends officers to the temple to interrogate Zacharias, John's father. Herod is seeking the infant John, whom he thinks may be the fulfillment of the prophecy. He's not sure. Zacharias says he doesn't know where his son is. Herod is enraged and he asks again. And again, John says he doesn't know. Herod's officers secretly kill Zacharias in the temple. Matthew 25:35 interestingly says, when Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, he warns that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Interesting. Zacharias was a popular name. In 2 Chronicles 12:21, we read of Zechariah who was stoned to death in the court of the house of the Lord. However, his father's name was Jehudiah. So this wasn't the Zechariah that Jesus is speaking about. The prophet Zechariah tells us he is the son of Berechiah, but he was not killed in the temple. So it might be, and some scholars believe, that it was, in fact, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, who Jesus is speaking about when he talks about this in Matthew 23. Well, the priests discover the next morning that Zacharias has been murdered. Initially, they think he's simply praying. Remember, this happened in the Gospels where Zacharias went up to pray and they wondered what had happened to him. They think he's praying. Finally, one of them decides to go in and see if he's there. His body's not there, but there's a pool of blood that's now congealed. And so the priest comes out, tells the other priests they mourn Zacharias for 3 days and nights, and then they cast lots as to who will take Zacharias' place. And the lot falls to Simeon, the one to whom it has been revealed that he would not see death until he has seen Christ in the flesh. And this is the same Simeon we meet in Luke chapter 2, to whom Mary and Joseph present the infant son, Jesus. So that's how the narrative ends. I think there's a couple things that just by way of application that we can glean from this story. Again, we're not getting into all the details regarding Mary as Theotokos or Mary the ever-virgin or Mary as intercessor. None of that. But we see here, even in the second century, that Mary is very special to the early church. Her birth, the events of her life are attended with supernatural events, appearances of angels, and so forth. And she's especially prepared in the temple for this very unique role. And I think sometimes as Western Christians, it's hard for us to get our minds around this because it's hard for us to get our minds around what she bore in her womb. This was very God of very God. This was Yahweh himself. So we learn that Mary is very special. The other thing that we learn is that Mary conceives as a virgin and remains a virgin. This is very important in the theology of our church, but it's very important to the early Christians to make that point. Joseph is depicted as a widower with children, and the midwife examines her and finds her still a virgin. And we're going to spend a whole session on this, so we'll talk about what some of the other early fathers have said. But amazingly, in my study, this is not just a belief that was held by the early church. It was held from the early church all the way through the early reformers. And I'll share with you quotes from Luther and Calvin and Zwingli to that effect. So this idea that she didn't remain a virgin is a very new idea, probably 250, 300 years old is the first time that it ever appeared.
And that was Deacon Michael Hyatt from his Sunday school class at St. Ignatius Orthodox Church in Franklin, Tennessee. This podcast by Deacon Michael is called The Intersection of East and West and is designed to help you in your exploration of Orthodox Christianity. If you would like to email Deacon Michael, you can reach him at eastwest@ancientfaith.com. That's eastwest@ancientfaith.com. Deacon Michael reads all of his email and will respond as he is able. This has been a presentation of Ancient Faith Radio.